time, hearing a truth to change your life. That a seed has to be watered. It's not enough just to have a comprehension or an understanding of a thought or a principle, but it has to find a place in your heart where transformation can take place. And that's why we're going to continue to speak on this subject for the next several weeks. I believe in real transformation. And real transformation not only changes how we live, but it changes our heart. And those kind of changes last a lot longer. Those are the kinds of changes that we have joy in that change. You know, sometimes we change, we give something up, or we make a sacrifice, and we regret it. And often that's why we go back to our old ways, is because we kind of miss what we were before. But when God does a transformation in your heart, in your life, you're actually grateful that you're not the way that you used to be. And I know there's plenty of people here that have experienced real transformation in your life. If you have, raise your hand. Certainly you have. So don't miss any of these services if you can. Don't miss this Wednesday and every Wednesday and Sunday going right up to August the 1st. Our intention with this movie, as I said, that was made by a church, is to capitalize on what Jesus said about how often the world has more wisdom than the church has. I don't know if you know that Jesus said that, but Jesus said sometimes the world shows more wisdom in things than we do. And so what we want to do is to capitalize on a story that so many people know, and to use that story that somebody wrote many years ago that was turned into a movie to teach a very, very important heart lesson, the story of the Tin Man, which is a story about a person who had a dream, who somewhere along the way lost his heart. He had a dream, he had a plan, he had a future, but somewhere along the line, the desire and the passion for that began to leave him. He wasn't always the Tin Man, as I mentioned. He was the Woodsman. He even had a name in the book that was written after the Wizard of Oz movie. Of several more children's books were written about each character, and he was an actual person who neglected the heart of what he was doing. He lost the sense of why he was chopping wood. He was in love. Author Frank Baum wrote this children's book about the life of this Tin Man by the name of Nick Chopper, the Woodsman. All before he met Dorothy and all the characters that you're probably aware of. And on August the 1st, we're going to see this short film, as I said. And I want to encourage you to bring a friend, especially, I mean, invite them all the time, but especially on August the 1st, we have a little card you could pass out that are on tables by the doors as you exit, and give them and invite someone and say, listen, you've never seen this movie before. It's not something that's been at the movie theater. It's professionally made, so I want you to come and see the movie, The Tin Man, and it could really spark a lot of interest. This morning, I want to talk about the subject prisons and platforms. Two words, prisons and platforms, and I'll explain what I mean by them in a moment. But first, we want to look at Proverbs chapter 4. We want to look in the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Perhaps a passage of Scripture many of you are familiar with. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. I don't think we can look at that scripture long enough or deep enough. I'm going to read it again. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. As Chris said last week during the teaching, what we are endeavoring to do in these sermons is to expose the obstacles to passion. There are reasons why our course of life changes in a direction it shouldn't. Last week he talked about disappointments, where you start off as a young person, perhaps just leaving high school or college, and you have a dream, and it all doesn't go the way that you thought your life was going to go. Your plans don't seem to bring the type of joy, the fulfillment that you thought those plans were going to bring to your life. And the mistake we make is trying to derive our joy from our dreams and our expectations. Instead of deriving our joy from the God who gave us a life and gave us a dream to start with. How often do we, as the Apostle Paul said, worship the creation rather than the Creator? We begin to worship the dream. We begin to worship the new marriage. We begin to worship the new job and the new salary and the new friends. And then when disappointment comes into our life, we find ourselves living with regret. It's a great mistake to try to get all the joy out of life from our own dreams and our own expectations instead of from the Lord. We make gods out of our marriage. We make gods out of our careers. And that's why very often we're not very happy with them, because we expect more out of them than they are able to deliver. How many people expect more out of their wife or more out of their husbands? We expect them at times to be our all in all. But there is no person that could be your all in all except Christ. It could be money, it could be things, it could be your career. And we make gods out of them. And Jeremiah had a word for this. Chris used this passage last week as well. He talked about drinking water, or trying to satisfy the very heart of man by drinking out of someone else's well, or drinking out of a cistern that is broken, something that is leaking, something that there's not always refreshment to find there on a consistent basis, as opposed to drinking out of God's stream. He used Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where the Lord spoke to a backslidden nation called Israel. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Notice what God calls himself, a spring of living water. And have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold waters. Something very bad about a broken cistern is not only can it not hold water, but bacteria and disease can seep into it. As opposed to springs that are fresh and healthy. What we're talking about here is not natural water, of course. We're talking about passion and heart and freshness in life. Being happy with who you are and who you're married to and what your job is and what your career is. Your relationship with the Lord, with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, with your church, with your ministry. So Solomon says that we are to guard our heart above all things. Let's put that verse back up, Proverbs 4:23, because we need to look at it again. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is a wellspring of life. And it so stood out to me, these words, above all else. Above all else. How many would put that way at the top of your priority list? Yet I think that there are other things that are at the top of the list, and that's why we find ourselves drinking stagnant water, in constant need of refreshment, finding our spiritual passion, our passion for our spouse, our passion for raising children, our passion for school, whatever, or our career, we find something wrong with it. And I believe it's because we don't put guarding our heart above all else. He says all else. Another translation says, guard your heart above all things. And I thought, well, if we don't guard our heart above all things, why wouldn't we? And I realized that one of the reasons we wouldn't is because the heart's on the inside, but we often would rather guard something on the outside, like our reputation. We would rather someone think that something's okay with our life when it really isn't. And instead of putting the priority on God changing our life, we put our priority on not letting anybody know what's going on. You already wish Chris was back, don't you? And it's not going to get any easier. We guard the reputation of things like our marriage, especially in church, because we're amongst Christians who we think never have marriage problems. Wherever we got that crazy idea, I don't know. You didn't get it from me. I talk about marriage problems right openly in front of you. But we guard the reputation of things like our marriages. We guard the reputation of our spiritual life. We make people think that we are more committed to God than we really are. And one of the reasons we do that, all of us do that at times, is because of our need for the approval of other people, while all along losing our heart for those things. How sad that something important in our life that we once had a dream about is now deteriorating, and nobody knows because we are guarding our reputation above all else, as opposed to our heart. He didn't say guard your appearance. He said, guard your heart. Another word for guard would be the word attend, to attend to the heart. That tells me that we need to attend to the heart of our home. Attend to the heart of our wife. Attend to the heart of our marriage. Attend to the heart of our parents, our children, whatever you're building, whatever relationship you're building. Attend to the heart of your career. Attend to the heart of your friendship. Not attend to the appearance or the benefit, but to the heart. To understand maybe a little easier where I'm going, ask yourself this question. When you look at your life and what you're busy with, if you're busy yet, depends on probably how old you are. But if you're busy raising a family, if you're busy changing a career, if you're busy helping with grant, if you're busy with whatever you're busy with, and I hope you're at least somewhat busy, ask yourself, do I know why I'm doing all this? Am I doing it because I want to? Or am I doing it because I have to? And the difference is this. You could be doing something because you have a heart for it, or you're doing something because you feel trapped. Trapped. Do you feel trapped in your marriage? Don't answer out loud if you're here with your spouse, okay? Do you feel stuck raising children? Do you feel trapped in your job? Stuck, trapped in your mortgage? My question to you, if the answer is yes to any of these things, what happened along the way? Dreams that brought joy now seem to bring bondage. And when something becomes bondage to us, our passion becomes lost. And this is why we're talking about the tin man, why he is our subject, because it happened to him. A young man in love, engaged. He was a woodsman. He was cutting down trees to build his future home for he and his wife. And something happened to him that I won't give away now. And as time went on, he forgot why he was chopping wood. So he just kept chopping and stacking and chopping and stacking at the expense of why he was actually cutting wood down, which was to build a house for his fiance. And it can become your story, and that's why we're talking about it. Especially for those of you that are still in the process of a lot of building, maybe still raising children. Maybe this isn't your final career. Maybe this is not the twilight of spiritual life for you. It has to do with those that should see more in their life, that want more in their life, that should be building their marriages and building their homes and building their careers and enjoying it. Maybe somewhere in your 30s, but it's cyclical, so it can even happen a little bit later. What begins to happen is this, and this is my first point. You begin to feel the accumulation of the cost of your dreams. You begin to feel the accumulation of the cost of your dreams. You know, when you're young and you're in love and you're getting married, you got dreams of children and it's awesome. You got dreams of owning a home and it's awesome. You got dreams of being together all the time and it's awesome. But now the cost of having a good marriage, a lasting marriage, the cost of a home, the cost of maintaining begins to accumulate in your life, and you realize something now that you didn't realize at the beginning of your dream. It's a lot of work cutting and chopping wood. It's a lot of work that takes a lot of effort to maintain your walk with God. You got saved and you had a dream of the Lord using you. You had a dream of God speaking to your life about what He wants you to do and flowing in the Holy Spirit and ministering to people. Then you found out it was a lot of work. You found out that those being ministered to demanded credibility from your life. And it was like, oh, they're not going to receive what I have because it demands work. There's a lot of cutting and chopping when it comes to raising kids. I love kids and I love all my kids. But I would lie to you if I didn't say there's a lot of work raising kids paralleled with chopping and stacking wood. It's difficult. All of our relationships that are good relationships are difficult. And that's the reason they are good. They are good relationships is because we just don't cut them loose and let them go. And the burden of continuing to work on something that is struggling shows the value and the worth of it. But if you're not careful, you can forget why you're doing it all. And when you forget why you're doing it all, you drift towards heartlessness. And that explains the feeling of being trapped. Like in an animal trap, which I happen to have one up here for you. I don't know how many of you feel like you're living in one of these, but this is a little animal trap. And we got a real short, slender member of the church we're going to come up right now and ask to crawl in here, and it's going to close the door. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But that, I think that baby's set. So what can I stick in there? Let's see. You take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife forever. Just say I do. Whoa. Mercy me. All right. The trap has been set. You know what? Marriage is a bond. But it's not bondage. And the difference between a bond and bondage is in perspective. Whether you are actually in prison or whether or not that marriage gives you a platform to speak from, something for God to work in, something for you to testify about, something for you to share about what God is doing in your lives, all has to do with perspective. Whether you're in a prison or whether God has given to you a platform. You know, after being married for 32 years and having 5 children, I could talk about a few things. I have some stories I can tell that have to do with God and forgiveness and His love and His miracles. I have a platform. Marriage can be a platform for you, or it could be a prison. And you could even think of that concerning your spiritual life, your walk with God. You may see God as a prison, as someone who's just trying to keep you from having fun in life, someone that's trying to keep you on a straight and a narrow path. Or your perspective might be because you are bound to God, that He has given you a platform in life to speak out and to help others. And this is what happens very often when we begin to feel trapped. We feel stuck. And all the chopping and all the stacking and the burden of life and the burden of responsibility, those things become our life because we forgot why we are doing it. And as we build more house, physically speaking, sometimes we build less home. And what we're doing is we're putting more materials into it. And there's nothing bad about having more homes. I've owned, been married for so long, 4 or 5 houses. You know, you start with a little one, you get more kids, you got to get a bigger one. You start getting rid of the kids, you start getting littler ones. I can't wait till we're back in the mobile home and say, hallelujah. But what happens is you can tend to build more house but build less home. And you can purchase more toys but have less time to play. Because you forget why you are doing what you are doing. And the sad thing is, and the dangerous thing is, no one plans it. You don't plan to lose your heart. You don't walk down the aisle to get married, to give your life to Christ. You don't have a child planning to become heartless at all. And so, we are forewarned. Thank God for anybody that's older than any of us. Anyone that's experienced more than us, because they could tell us what's ahead. And Solomon is one of those people in Proverbs chapter 5. In these few moments, we'll talk about marriage. A marriage relationship. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Do you know the saying, drink from your own rain barrel? Draw water from your own spring fed well, remember, as opposed to a cistern. It's true. Otherwise, you may one day come home and find your barrel empty and your well polluted. Your spring water is for you and you only, not to be passed around among strangers. Bless your fresh flowing fountain. Enjoy the wife you married as a young man. Now, when he says that, he's obviously talking to people that aren't young anymore. They once were. Enjoy the wife you married as a young man, lovely as an angel, beautiful as a rose. Don't ever quit taking delight in her body. Never take her love for granted. Why would you trade enduring intimacies for cheap thrills with the whore, for dalliance with the promiscuous stranger? There's a great parallel here. I mean, we'll take that literally, but there's a great parallel here. And the parallel is, it is possible to once love God deeply, and then, if your heart's not guarded, begin to take Him lightly. You can love your church deeply, especially when you first come to a good Bible-believing church, and you feel like God calls you there. But if you don't guard your heart, you'll start to take your church lightly. It could be a marriage. It could be a career. It could be one of anything that has a dream in front of it, that has a plan with it. And if you're not careful, if you don't guard your heart, you begin to take lightly what you should take deeply. Brings me to my second point. Every small act of disobedience, every dismissal is a step towards heartlessness. You want to know how we get heartless? Inch by inch, little by little. Nobody just steps out of a great marriage and says, well, I'm done with this, I'll try something else. Nobody steps out of a happy relationship with God, serving the Lord and God and using you and saying, you know, I think I'd rather just be kind of confused and depressed and demon-possessed. I'm going to backslide. You know, nobody says that. It's step by step. It's a little bit of disobedience here. It's a little bit of not volunteering. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to volunteer for something, He asks you to reach out to somebody and you got something else to do instead. And He prompts you to spend some more time reading the Word or whatever it might be. Or the things that you know that are wrong that you shouldn't be doing. Every small act of disobedience, every dismissal is a step towards heartlessness. Revelation chapter 2, 2 through 5. Here's the early church. I mean, the Lord's writing to the early church not long after the church has been formed, no more than 70 years. And already things are happening in the church. And look at what He says. This is the Lord speaking to the church. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. Can we pause for a moment? This church was not made up of a bunch of idiots that didn't know anything. These were spiritual people, smart people. These were people that had discernment. They knew what the truth was. Do you know what? It's not all up here. There's been times in my spiritual life that I substituted what I knew for who I was. And I thought because I at least thought I knew the right things, my spiritual life would never be in danger. Boy, is that a false conception. When you think that what you know is what makes you spiritual, that's a very dangerous place to be in. When we're maybe slipping spiritually and someone tries to reach out to us and they start talking to us about our spiritual life and we start to say, I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I already know that. Yeah. And someone quotes a scripture to you and you finish it. Yeah, see, I already know all that. That's the problem. Knowing and not doing. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Well, Lord, it's not my fault. You know, I don't think that God would ever accuse us of something if it was not our fault. If it was something we couldn't control. If it was something that just happened. Well, Lord, I don't know what happened. I just fell out of love with you. Lord, I don't know what happened. I just stopped loving my husband. The Lord says, no, that's a complaint I have against you. You don't love me or others as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Oh, folks, we do not grow cold by accident. Marriages do not grow cold because of time. And they don't grow cold by accident. In your walk with the Lord, you don't backslide by accident. You don't slide back. You don't get lukewarm by accident. It doesn't happen. It happens by neglecting the heart of things. The heart of what we're doing. The heart of what we're building. The heart of who we're serving. It's through the neglect of those things. And this is important because a life without love, as someone once said, is no life at all. Think about it. If your passion can be attacked, and if your passion can be diminished, what do you have left? An empty shell of life? Just a couple of hollow responsibilities to pay a couple of bills and put food on your own table and exist? As opposed to being like Jesus, who laid down His life, who had the joy of being a shepherd that led sheep, that interacted with people, that He cried, He wept when He was hurt because He cared about people, He loved. And I'm telling you, as mushy as it may sound, there is no life without love. There is none. There is nothing left that I can think of anyway. A life without love is no life at all. And I'm going to end with a story about a man by the name of Jairus, which many of you are familiar with, who was a leader in his synagogue, and he had a sick daughter. And he heard about Jesus and his healing ministry, and he made his way to him. And we're going to pick up in the middle of the story. We're not going to finish the whole thing, but I'll talk about how it ends. But we're going to go back to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 35, and look at what happens when we've been doing something for a long time. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. I tell you, you'll realize just how much you love somebody when you're about to lose them. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Wow. What kind of a man was Jairus? We really don't know. If he was the typical man or the typical person, but we'll use a man here because he is one. If he's the typical man, he's married. He's been married long enough to have a child, at least one that we know of. And he's old enough to be a leader in his synagogue. He's involved. He's committed. He's got a lot of responsibility. He's been chopping and stacking wood. He's not single anymore. He can't always say yes when the boys say, "Hey, let's go fishing in the Sea of Galilee." Sometimes he's got to say, "I can't." You know, the wife's out, you know, trying to buy a new camel or something, and I got to watch the kids. He's not single. He's not what we call free. He's not what we call free. He's connected now. He can't just do whatever he wants. He needs to do what he's supposed to do. But think about him, if he was the typical man, and maybe he started. I said maybe. He starts thinking about his life. "I got kids, I got marriage, I've got work, I've got synagogue, I'm stuck now, and I got to live right because I'm a leader in the synagogue." He feels stuck. But how did it all start? It started by dreaming about marriage. It started with dreaming about having children. He grew up in the synagogue and he loved the Lord God of Israel, and he dreamed about being a leader in the synagogue. He wanted what he had right now. But who knows? Maybe now the dream he chased becomes the very pressure in his life. The chopping and the stacking of our responsibilities. Let me tell you something about parents. All parents, no matter how many children you have, there's no such thing as a day off of parenting. Because when you love, there is no way to remove the concern from somebody from your heart, no matter where they are or how they are doing, how good they are, how bad they are. There's no such thing. And of course, us having five children, it's been a little bit more unique in trying to get a day off, a date night. We can't plan date nights. We're at home and suddenly the time is right, and we look at each other and say, "Let's go on a date," and we walk out the door right then. Because if we plan Friday, a date, something's going to happen. Something's going to break. Someone's going to throw up. Someone's going to get in a fight. You know, I don't know what it's something. We're going to forget some appointment somebody had. You can't with that many children, we don't have that many children at home now, it's a little easier. You can't do it. How many of you parents have ever planned your date night and to go somewhere special and it was just going to be the two of you and you were going to go to wherever, the Hilton, Chop House, Steakhouse, Outback, wherever you're going to go, the two of you. But then things start happening in the afternoon. And you get a call from school or this happens and bing, bang, boom. Instead of you and your wife going to the Hilton for dinner, all four of you are going to Subway. And the kids love it and you hate it. And it happens. It happens. We got to the place, my wife and I, we really do. I'm laughing thinking about it. We laugh now. We've cried too much. We laugh now when things don't work out. You know, we got all these plans and something happens and we just look at each other, we just start laughing and say, why fight it? You know? My point is, there are disappointments and it's not all glory. Even though you have a dream and that dream should remain, there are disappointments, it's not all glory. There is some grind to deep, meaningful relationships. That is the price to pay. But I will go on record to say, following God, being married, having children, serving the Lord is all worth it. Every bit of it. Things will be disappointing. Like Jairus, no doubt, he finally gets the attention of Jesus. He needs a miracle for his near-death daughter. And some woman interrupts his miracle with her need. She's not even dying. With her need, Jesus stops and he gives attention to her. And how many of us feel that way at the time in life when we feel trapped and we need an answer to our marriage, an answer to our resources, an answer to our relationships, and we feel like we're in prison and we call out on God, and instead of getting the answer like we want it, when we want it, someone else stands up and testifies about what God did for their marriage and how he healed them and how he met their need, and you're sitting there saying, but I asked first. And then, to top it off, a messenger comes and says, it's too late. Your daughter has died. Wow. I won't read the end of the story, but I have to say that Jesus went anyway and raised that man's daughter from the dead. And I want to ask you this question. Probably before this happened, Jairus' life, he could have had the perspective that it was a prison of responsibilities, work, burdens, chopping, stacking wood, day in and day out. And he may have lost his perspective that God is the institutor, is that a word? Yeah, work. Creator of marriage. And God gives children. And God gives work. Work is something in the Bible that is praised. Work is not a part of the curse. If you think that and you were taught that, you are wrong. Sweating might be the curse, but not working. Okay? Thorns and thistles are the curse, but not working. And he probably didn't see his life being married and having children and being a leader in the synagogue as a platform for his purpose, a platform for God in his life. But he began just to think about himself and his own unhappiness and began perhaps to view life as a trap, to view life as a prison. And I ask you, was Jairus' life a prison of responsibilities and topping it off a sick daughter? If not for love, who would not want to run away from something like that? The feeling that I'm going to have to face bearing my daughter and comforting my wife and the other kids and the aches and the pains. What kind of perspective did he have? That's my question. Was it a prison of responsibilities with a sick girl? Or was it a platform? And guess what? I think Jesus showed him. And after Jesus raises the man's daughter from the dead, here's my question that maybe you never thought of in this story. When he went home and his daughter was alive, or when Jesus went and raised her from the dead. But let's just say the next day, when his friends came around. On Saturday, it was Sabbath time, and he got up to speak. in the synagogue as all, you'd think he was maybe a little more happier. He had just met Jesus and Jesus had just raised his daughter from the dead. You think he now views his life as a prison, or do you think he now views his life that was difficult and tough and chopping and stacking? Does he now view it as a platform to speak to young men and to speak to young women and to speak to children about what's really important in life? How did he go to church the next Sunday or synagogue the next Saturday? And I think that perspective, I'm not going to say it's everything, but perspective is an awful lot. Your circumstances don't even have to change. But if your perspective changes, you know why perspective is important? Because God has something called truth and Satan has something that's called deception. And you can't have both in your life because each of them provide a different perspective concerning your responsibilities in life. Don't they? Satan says life sucks. God says life is good. Satan says marriage is this and kids are this and work is this and studying is this. But God has something else to say about it, doesn't he? Perspective is important. You've probably heard this before. I'm going to read it anyway. It's one of the greatest stories ever written about perspective. It's a daughter who is in college only for a couple of months and she writes her parents her first note. And this is what she says. And tell me if perspective is not important after you hear this. It's now been 3 months, Mom and Dad, since I've left for college. I have been remiss in writing, and I'm very sorry for my thoughtlessness and not having written before. I will bring you up to date now, but before you read on, please sit down. You are not to read any further unless you are sitting down, okay? Oh, well, the parents sit down, they brace themselves. Well, I'm getting along pretty well now. The skull fracture and the concussion I got when I jumped out of the window of my dormitory when it caught on fire shortly after my arrival are pretty healed now. I only spent 2 weeks in the hospital, and now I can see almost normally and only get about 3 headaches each day. Fortunately, the fire in the dormitory and my jump were witnessed by an attendant at the gas station near the dorm, and he was the one who called the fire department and the ambulance. He also visited me at the hospital, and since I had nowhere to live because of my burnt out dorm, he was kind enough to invite me to share his apartment with him. It's really a basement room, but it's kind of cute. He's a very fine boy, and we have fallen deeply in love and are planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mother and Dad, I am pregnant. I know how much you are looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you will welcome the baby and give it the same love and devotion and tender care you gave me when I was a child. The reason for the delay in our marriage is that my boyfriend has some minor infection which prevents us from passing our premarital blood test, and I carelessly caught it from him. This will soon clear up with penicillin that I'm now taking daily. I know you will welcome him into our family with open arms. He is kind, and although not well educated, he is ambitious. Although he is of a different race and religion than ours, I know your expressed tolerance will not permit you to be bothered by the fact that he believes and looks different than me. I am sure that you will welcome him. Now that I've brought you up to date, Mom and Dad, I want to tell you that there really was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or a skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I am not pregnant. I am not engaged. I have no boyfriend. I do not have syphilis. There's no man in my life. However, I am getting a D in history and an F in science. And I wanted you to see these marks in their proper perspective. Your loving daughter, Dorothy. That's what it says, Dorothy, if you're here. That's an old story, but it's worth reading again. Does perspective matter? I mean, can't you see that regardless of whether your marriage hits a soft spot or not, or raising children's at a real difficult point in your life, where in your spiritual life you are struggling with sin and temptation and worldliness and is flooding your mind? Don't you think there's a difference between how you view your life, that you could actually put yourself in a prison, or you can put yourself on a platform, that the perspective is up to you to choose the truth? That's why Solomon said, buy the truth and sell it not. This man went back home with a new perspective, which is my last point. The miracle of resurrection gave Jesus a new perspective. Jairus, a new perspective on life. It wasn't a prison. His life wasn't a prison all along like he may have thought. It was a platform. And even with his daughter dying, being sick, he probably thought that was a prison. But what was it? An opportunity for God to show what he can do. And when it comes to relationships, you know what God can do? Did you know that God could change a heart? Did you know that God could put love where love once was and is lost? Isn't that why Jesus said that you've lost your first love to turn back to me? That it is possible for God to restore a relationship with a parent and a child and a man and a woman and two friends and people in their church, and the list goes on and on and on. But we've got to let God do it and not see ourselves in prison, but rather as a platform that God's going to do something and he's going to be glorified in these relationships and in these responsibilities that I have. It was an opportunity for God to show what he can do. One more verse, James 1. Look at this for perspective. Verses 2 through 4. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Do you hear that? That's talking about quitting your job prematurely. That's talking about walking out on your marriage prematurely. That's talking about walking out away from your parents and their faith. And you can just fill in the blanks. Don't quit school so prematurely. Hold on. Your faith life gets forced into the open with these tests and trials. Don't get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. And I'm going to tell you, there is no life of ease, but if there was one, you would be dwarfed in your soul, in your spirit, in your growth. How do you learn how to handle things if you never handle anything? How do you do it? It's impossible to grow in character if your character is not challenged. It's impossible to develop integrity if you don't have outs presented to you to not have integrity. An easy way out that no one will see. And you can live your life under the radar. At least you think you can. What happens is we want to break out of this. We want to break out of this. We want a different life. We don't want the life we have right now. And I'm not talking about you don't want a sinful life. I mean, we got marriage and we got kids and we got school and we got goals and we own our own business and, what, you know, fill in the blanks as you want. We've got our walk with God and we're viewing it like this. So you know what we want to do with this? Blow it up. Blow it up. But what we don't know is that this is not far away from this. Okay? Because they're really the same thing. It's your perspective. You blow this up, you break down this prison, you blow up this cage, and you blow up your platform. You blow up your destiny from God's perspective. And you get out early, and you don't try your best. And you turn coward. And you run. You blow up your platform. Remember, a life without love is no life at all. Let's pray together. Let's really pray together. Because, you know, in a crowd this big, something has had to speak to somebody. And no doubt, some of the things I said have spoken to maybe quite a few people. And if I did speak truth, even if you don't consider everything I said right, meets your criteria for truth, I had to say something. Even if it's just reading the scriptures about guarding your heart, I had to say something that you can say, you know what? I think the Lord may have spoken to me today about my perspective and that it's in danger, or I'm in danger because of my perspective. I'm not guarding my heart. I'm not guarding my heart. See, you don't let your heart drift. You don't let your heart, you know, this thing, follow your heart. No, you don't follow your heart. You follow the truth. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's because of the fall of Adam. And even though we're saved by faith, we still have a heart that has a tendency to do the wrong thing. Why else would God have to give us the Holy Spirit? Why else would he have to give us warnings in the Bible about resisting temptation? The only reason we're tempted is because we want it. It wouldn't be a temptation if we didn't want something that wasn't ours, that we weren't supposed to do, right? There's still something wrong with the heart of man that won't be fully complete until the resurrection at the last day. Then your body's going to, you know, and you're going to be new, and your heart's going to be new, totally new. And your desires will be new. But in the meantime, we have to grab hold of the truth. We got to let the truth rule our lives, not culture, not happiness. Man, was I upset when LeBron James got on his little TV special. If he announced he was staying in Cleveland, I would have called it a big TV special. But he got on that little TV special, and he says, well, I have to do what makes LeBron happy. And that was a very, very interesting statement to me. Aside from LeBron leaving Cleveland, that's his business, don't get me wrong. That was an interesting statement because I sat there and I thought, if I did everything that made me happy, there'd be a lot of unhappy people. You don't do what makes you happy. You do what's right. You do what is right. And if you don't, you've got the warning that I read. Matter of fact, if you read Proverbs 5 a little bit further, you'll see what happens if you don't do the right thing. And it's sad. So, Lord, this morning, I'm glad you're speaking to all of us, everybody in this building right now. And Lord, continue to speak to us concerning our hearts and our passion, because it is just something that can slip away before we even realize it. But we want it back if we've lost any of it. We want our first love. We want our first love for you, for our marriages, for our children, for our parents, our brothers and our sisters, our jobs, our careers, our schooling, our education, our homes, what you've blessed us with, God. Heal our perspective. Open up our eyes to the truth. Help us to repent, as you said to that church, that they need to repent, maybe not because of something they did, maybe just for thinking the way they were thinking, and to come back to you and do the first works over again. And I thank you for that, Lord. You take a moment right now, and you ask Jesus. You ask Jesus to restore that first love back to your life. It's not as complicated as you think. It really isn't. It's very simple. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, God. Yes, Lord, speak to us. Speak to me. Speak to all of us, Lord. In these next few weeks, speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this coming Wednesday, the purpose of these worship and praise services, and they are just